Our sermon today, we're not in the in a series right now, so the text today is Acts 26, verses 20 to 32. First, to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. This is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You're out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. Well, the resurrection of Christ was a vital part of Paul's message, because it's an essential fact of the Christian faith. He declared it at Athens on Mars Hill to the philosophers, and we find him here declaring it before Agrippa the king. Well, let's put our text into a little bit of context. It begins with a riot that broke out over Paul's presence at the temple in Jerusalem. And at the end of it, Paul was taken into custody by the Roman guards. And due to a plot by the Jews to kill him, Paul was transferred from Jerusalem to Caesarea, where he was imprisoned there then for 2 years. There he appeared before two different Roman procurators, first Felix, and now this time with Festus. After the appearance before Festus, he appealed his case to Caesar. A few days later, Agrippa arrived to visit Festus, and Agrippa asked to hear Paul himself. Here's where our text picks up the story. And Paul makes a bold statement that Christ was the first to be raised from the dead. He was so sure of this that he staked his life and his entire reputation on it. What about the others that had been raised? There were others before Christ that came back from the dead, some even in the Old Testament, several during Jesus' healing ministry. So how can he say that he was the first? Well, we've actually talked about this sometimes before. No real harm in mentioning it again, however. Whether through Jesus' words or a touch or whatever, or by a prophet or an apostle, those who came back to life by God's intervention died again. They lived for a time. We're not told how long, but they died again. There's no one walking around today that's 2,000 or 3,000 years old. So they're gone. Some have called what they experienced resuscitation rather than resurrection. It's good to differentiate the two. I'm not sure if that's the best word or not, but Jesus' resurrection was truly a resurrection. He didn't die again. He ever lives to reign over his kingdom. He was raised in an incorruptible body. He was raised to immortality. He indeed was the first to experience this. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul refers to him as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What did it mean for Christ to be raised like this, to be the first fruits? It clearly says to him and to us that the Father accepted his sacrificial work for us. He was sent from the Father to accomplish redemption and atonement by dying on the cross in our place. In doing so, he defeated Satan and death as well. The resurrection sealed his acceptance as the actual fulfillment of, we hate to say that Jesus was under probation, but he was similar to what Adam was. He had to fulfill all that God gave him to do. His resurrection shows that he did. Tasks were given to him to accomplish in his life here. He had to keep the law perfectly. He had to be God's final revelation to man. He had to be the sacrificial lamb for the sins of God's people. In short, he had to be the ultimate redeemer. All of this he did with perfection. David had prophesied that God's Holy One would not see corruption. Indeed, he did not. The earth convulsed at his death, but for him to remain in the tomb, for the body crucified not to rise, would mean that God is a liar and Satan is the victor, a thought of unimaginable horror. Christ's work was accepted. He was the victor. God proved the point by raising him from the dead. What does it mean for us that he was raised from the dead? Simply, it means that if our faith is in him, we too shall live. It guaranteed us a future resurrection. Christ was the leader of a new humanity, the new covenant people of God. He blazed a trail, granting us safe passage through death to resurrection at the last day. It means our salvation is accomplished. The work is done. Sin and iniquity are atoned for. New life is secured. The Holy Spirit is sent by the risen and ascended Christ. It means that by faith in Christ as our substitute, we no longer have to worry about our future. It's securely held in our Heavenly Father's hand. By his life and death and resurrection, Christ guarantees our acceptance. All his work is imputed or given over into our account for us, so that now we're assured of a place in heaven along with him. And this is true for all those who trust and rest their souls in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, notice that Paul said this was not done in a corner. And the king knew that. Paul clearly states it. How could he have not been, or how could he have been hanging around Israel at all and not been confronted with this news that this man was raised from the dead? Who was this king? Herod Agrippa II was actually the brother-in-law of Felix, the former procurator, and he had a long family history of acquaintance with the Jewish people and especially with Jesus. It was Herod Agrippa's great-grandfather, Herod the Great, who murdered the babies in the vicinity of Bethlehem at Jesus' birth. His grandfather, Herod Antipas, sometimes called Herod the Tetrarch, was the man who beheaded John the Baptist. His father, Agrippa I, killed the Apostle James and tried to kill Peter, but because he blasphemed and took praise from people for being a god, God got rid of him. He was eaten by worms, we're told. So he knew exactly who Jesus was, who he claimed to be. He was well aware of the atrocities of his forefathers against Jesus and his people. He had to be aware of the resurrection. It wasn't done in a corner. Beyond Herod's family involvement with Jesus and his followers, the prophets spoke of the resurrection as well. In Isaiah, we read, "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong." David said in Psalm 16, which we just sang, "Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Peter quotes that in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, applying it to Christ and the fact of the resurrection. But it was historical fact. He rose. The word was out. The king knew it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that at one point more than 500 people saw him alive at one time. News like that spreads like wildfire. The tomb was empty. They could go and look and see that he was gone. He was, in fact, a massive controversial figure. His crucifixion was a public event. He was paraded right through the Capitol out to Calvary. They knew that there was some expectation of trouble, so a guard had to be posted to keep that trouble from happening. No stone, regardless of its size, is going to hold the Creator in a grave once he decides to rise. No seal of any official government, regardless of how powerful, could hold the living Christ away from human view. No force or being, regardless of however wicked or diabolical, could restrain the author and perfecter of our faith as he rose to receive absolute exaltation from his Father. It had to happen, and it did. Now let me step outside of our straight-laced Presbyterianism and say this. There ain't no grave going to hold my Jesus down. There ain't. The disciples were so certain of the resurrection that they left their homeland. They suffered martyrdom for the sake of the risen Savior. Thousands upon thousands of people, Christians, suffered the same fate, but they died in the hope of their own resurrection, all because Jesus rose from the dead. This mess that Paul was in right now, sitting before kings and procurators and that sort of thing, all happened because he was convinced of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He traveled around the Mediterranean world proclaiming Christ and him crucified, risen, and coming again. Christianity at its core is not a plan or a philosophy or even a rule of life. It is at root history. Jesus came, Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose again. Hang your life on those historical facts and you'll have real hope. Salvation in and through Jesus Christ and his redeeming work. Peter put it well in his statement to the Sanhedrin in Acts 4. Let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man standing before you is well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The eyewitnesses of the facts, the biblical writers, proclaim it clearly. How foolish for skeptics and scholars to try and deny it now, 2,000 years later. Well, as I mentioned, the fear of trouble at the tomb caused them to post a guard there. They were there around the clock. And when the guards awoke from their divinely inflicted stupor, they found the grave empty. Reporting to the authorities, they were told to cover it up. Lie. Make up a different story rather than the one that really happened. Well, the one they made up was, grave snatchers. Well, let's talk about that a little bit. The disciples? No way. No way. They were all scared to death. They abandoned Jesus and went into hiding. There was no way that they were going to go to the grave, sneak past the guards, break the seal, roll the stone away, get the body, and not be caught. But they wouldn't have even tried in the first place because they were frozen in grief and fear. Don't you hate it when your well-crafted cover-up fails because the truth is relentless? Jesus rose. Pilate knew it. The disciples knew it. The women knew it first. It spread to hundreds, then to thousands. No cover-up was going to succeed, and Agrippa certainly knew it. Paul said, I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. What is this light? It's nothing more than the light of the gospel. It was predicted that Jesus would come as the light, and indeed he did, the light of the world. It was brought, the light of truth that he brought with him. He came as the final revelation or final speech of God, in a sense. He declared the light of God into the darkness of the world. Isaiah said, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined." Jesus himself said, "I am the light of the world." Though his work and words, through his work and words, there is hope for the world now. He has destroyed the embodiment of evil and darkness, Satan, and also defeated his kingdom. Jesus established his own kingdom and will restore everything that was lost through sin. He'll establish a new heavens and a new earth where the light will never go out and will live in brightness of the smile for all eternity. His death and resurrection, he purchased our only redemption, and one that is sufficient for all that he will call to himself. The creation groans, waiting for the restoration that Christ will bring. He will bring it at his second advent. His light is so brilliant that it expels the darkness wherever it shines, and nothing can stop it. And he will one day remake everything where he himself will be the light. Well, who's it for? He says it shines for both Jews and Gentiles. And a matter of fact, the message of Christ for people is for people of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. And it's continually advancing. In 1952, a Bible college student was the guest teacher for the kids in the basement at Grace Evangelical Congregational Church. Skip, as he was known, the young man, told him about Jesus dying on the cross, and how that he rose again on Easter. Now, the kids in the class were all from church-going Christian families. I was one of them. It was on that day, Easter Sunday 1952, that I made my first profession of faith in Christ. Now, it was a church that embraced the idea of altar calls and raising your hand and praying the sinner's prayer and all that sort of thing. I did all those things that day. Was that my actual conversion? I don't know. I certainly believed that Jesus died on the cross before that event, and certainly have retained trust in that since that event. Death and resurrection of Christ was for me. A 5-year-old white lower middle class kid from German-Swiss extraction with ancestry of Old Order Mennonites. That message was for me. That message is for you. Here in our text, the message was for the former Saul of Tarsus. But by the grace of God, he became the great Apostle Paul, the church's greatest missionary. Everyone needs to hear that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came and lived for us and died for us, rose again for us, and by faith in him, we are redeemed. What about you? Are you trusting Christ? You need to. You must not reject his light nor the life that he offers by his resurrection. Trust him now. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. How about you? Are you trusting in Jesus? Do you believe in him? You may come to church every week. You may be baptized. You need to have your faith and trust in him. You need to believe that he lived and died and rose again for you, just like I did when I was 5 years old. And he offers you new life if you trust him. So, Christian, reaffirm your trust in him here today. Jesus is alive, and he did indeed rise from the dead. If you do believe the gospel, reaffirm that his life is in you and that you walk in his light. Resurrection power and life is in you because of Christ's resurrection. It's only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that you can have any hope at all for the age to come. Heaven awaits for those who trust in Jesus. If your only hope and trust lies elsewhere, I urge you in the strongest possible terms to trust Christ. Rest in the fact that He lived perfectly for you, that He died as a substitute for you. He rose victorious over death and hell. He is the one you need. He is the one in whom you can and must find hope for all eternity. Trust Christ. Let's come to His table.